The doctrine of original sin, as it is commonly accepted, teaches that every person born into this world is a sinner and damnable, not because of a moral decision of rebellion against God, but because they have inherited the literal guilt of Adam and Eve. This doctrine thus rejects biblical ethics, which says we only sin by conscious rebellion against the known will of God. Instead, original sin says we sin by being born as posterity of Adam through heredity. Adam and Eve became sinners through disobedience to God's instructions. Yet the doctrine of original sin, as it is taught primarily in Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Calvinism, teaches we become guilty of sin that will condemn us to the fires of hell forever without being given the choice of our Edenic ancestors. In this Bible study, we will consider this morally preposterous yet very widespread and unquestioned doctrine among both Catholics and Protestants. Our fullest attention will be in analysis of Romans 5, which was the text which early church father Irenaeus used to conjecture the doctrine in its beginning. Like Gnosticism, which also taught that we are inherently evil, the doctrine of original sin is dangerous to Christians because it lays down the premise that sin is so pervasive and inescapable that the only real deliverance is being freed from our evil body through death. Yes, this doctrine asserts that the redemptive grace of Christ through his atonement does, along with the Holy Spirit, give us strength to persevere for a lifetime, even though our sinfulness remains. But the belief that we are sinners for existing stands squarely in the way of what Christ really came to give us. Not just grace to persevere, but power to overcome and even eradicate the desire to have our own way instead of God's. It is man's desire to put self first, not God. That is the cause of sin. Not what Adam and Eve did thousands of years ago. The cause of sin is not our temporal flesh, but our eternal free will spirits, which want to remain like idols upon the throne of our lives. The doctrine of original sin thus has it backwards. Mankind's sin problem does not begin through the inheritance of our fleshly bodies. It begins with inheritance of free will spirits, powerfully inclined to have their own way. Let us turn then to Romans 5 and contemplate what the Apostle Paul really taught. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right at the beginning, Paul is saying that spiritual peace, spiritual rest, in other words, freedom from disobedience, freedom from sin, is accomplished through a moral decision of trusting Jesus, of affirming truth, affirming obedience to God. It's not acquired or denied through heredity. It's acquired through faith. We are justified. We find peace and release from sin through faith. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, faith accesses the grace of God that removes sin, that helps us in our infirmities, gives us peace and joy that passes understanding. Grace is not poured down on us as sinners as we wallow in our sinfulness as a result of what Adam and Eve did. Instead, by faith, we thrust up out of the morass of darkness and confusion and strife and demonic control in this world into a level of the heavenlies, and grace is poured down. Grace reciprocates down as a result, again, of a moral decision of faith. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does he mean, when we were without strength? It means without the ability to save ourselves in any way. We had a free will, but we didn't know how to use it. The Holy Spirit had not come to us and drawn us to salvation yet. We were without strength. We were without hope. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and the Holy Spirit comes and draws those intended for salvation to Jesus. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now we're kind of shifting gears in tone and in content, and Paul goes into a very difficult passage, and this passage, beginning with verse 12, he knew very well that he was laying down a doctrine for the Christian church for thousands of years. He knew that, but he is creating pitfalls. By the Holy Spirit, he is giving those who are intent on twisting his words and having their own way and creating false doctrines, he is using his power of the pen under the leading of the Holy Spirit to create snares and twisting of words so that people who are intent on creating heresies will have ample fodder in his writings. Now, Paul is very capable of writing much more clearly and to the point as this. He's as capable of explaining himself, certainly, as I am. But just as God wanted to provide Lucifer with an occasion to fall so that man might have a free choice, so God also, in his own very scriptures, has provided, especially through Paul, as Peter says, who speaks of things hard to understand, and they which are unlearned twist his words, even to their own damnation. That's what God is doing here, and we're about to experience it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right? This is very clear. This is a clear sentence. He says Adam and Eve were the seminal cause of sin rebellion, carnality, self-will, obstinacy to the will of God proliferating throughout the world. Now, is Paul saying that sinfulness in every person that exists in the world, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Is he saying that sin is passed through heredity? How does he say sin is being passed here throughout the world, propagated, disseminated throughout the world? All have sinned. Every person who sins is an active propagator of sin throughout the world. So the act of making moral decisions against God proliferates sin. Not the fact that you were born a descendant of Adam and Eve. That's very sensible. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. What he's saying here is that both historically and impersonally, the savage who doesn't know the law of God, the child who may have terrible temper tantrums, as I did when I was little, wanting my own way, that there are evidences of sinfulness there. There are evidences of carnality. There's evidences of rebellion and obstinacy and so on. But before the age of accountability, a child is not fully responsible morally simply because their brains haven't developed to that extent and their spirits haven't. And so sin is not imputed until the law comes. And we do not impose the same moral code upon people who have been benighted and kept away from the gospel of Christ. And Paul, in another place, says that they are a law unto themselves, their consciences, limited as their consciences may be, accusing or excusing one another, and so on. So he's saying that with Adam and Eve's sin, certainly fleshliness, spiritual rebellion, obstinacy, all of this to the known will of God was unleashed upon the world. But until the law came, either at Sinai or the law came for a child at the age of accountability, there is no real sin imputed by God. Now in verse 14 he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression," who is the figure of that which is to come, which is Jesus Christ. What does he mean here? He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned." By death reigning, does he mean that all men became automatically sinners the moment they are come into this world? After Adam and Eve brought sin and death into this world? No, that's not what he means. He's meaning there is a sentence laid over mankind that their plight without Jesus Christ and without the Holy Spirit drawing them to salvation is hopeless. Mm-hmm. They have a death sentence laid upon them. Jesus said very clearly, he says, no one, absolutely no one, can come unto me and be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws him to me. And so there's a death sentence laid upon every person that comes in this world saying, I don't care how charming you are, how affable you are, how likable, all of these things. You are not going to find God. You are not going to find salvation. You are not going to go to heaven. You do not have sufficient spiritual guidance and goodness, wisdom in yourself to ever work yourself or find your way out of the hopelessness of your spiritual lostness. Your goodnesses are as filthy rags. Your wisdom is deranged compared to what you have to have in order to find God and please Him. And only through the leading of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit knows far ahead in time who have been predestined for salvation, in other words, those that God knows will be humble enough to accept salvation eventually. Only until the Holy Spirit comes and draws us to God can we be saved. Now, this is a pretty bleak situation. This is death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they did unleash this hopelessness upon humanity. Now, Paul says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does that mean? It means there's death hanging over even every child who has not made the simple, clear moral decision of rebellion that Adam and Eve made. He's saying, even the child who didn't sin and eat the forbidden fruit in blatant rebellion to God, there's still death hanging over that child. And yet that child is not a sinner inheriting the literal sin and guilt of Adam and Eve. They have inherited a tendency towards self-will, which will inevitably manifest as sin. But they are still... There's law has still not come to them. They have not reached the age of accountability, and they are still innocent. Their lawlessnesses are not imputed to them because they do not have the law and full knowledge. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That's kind of confusing, but not as the offense. He's saying that there's a great similarity between the first Adam, with his wife Eve, and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But the second Adam is not as the original offender. He's similar in some ways, but he's very, very different. He brings good, whereas Adam brought evil. And not as it was by one that sinned, it's the same thing we're talking about, so is the gift. It's similar, but it's very, very different. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying that we are judged because we are born into this world, the children of Adam. He's not saying we are condemned by existing or that we are evil or sinful by existing. He's saying that that being the children of Adam and Eve will result in judgment to condemnation inevitably resulting from their original sin in the Garden of Eden. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, let's just turn this around. Read the second half. It says, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Do they do that automatically? Mm-mm. No. We reign through one, Jesus Christ, by moral decisions. Personal choices of our free will, don't we? Now, let's just keep this parallel. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, if by one man's offense death reigns, well, how is death reigning through the first Adam's offense? It's reigning by the same mechanism, which is moral decisions. You see? Now, what the Calvinists and Catholics and Lutherans do is they say, oh no, we have to cooperate with Christ, but you get sin, you're sinful automatically just by being born. They make it non-parallel again. In other words, it is no longer logical. In formal logic, premises have to remain parallel. Opposite premises have to remain parallel. So you can see very clearly here, looking closely at this, that Paul is not at all exempting moral choices as the primary mechanism of being either sinful or being righteous. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Boy, he's really throwing it at us here. He is stepping out into loose language in a way that's just saying, come on, you Augustinians, come on, get on board. We got a real good hot heresy being on the make here. You can make a lot out of this, because let me tell you, there's a big demand for having it both ways and being a sinner saved by grace. You'll thrive, you will prosper. And so he's making it sound like we are made sinners because of one man's choices. Actually, again, what he's saying is one man's disobedience launches humanity on the road to sin. And sin will inevitably result as a consequence of the legacy of sinfulness imparted to us genetically by Adam and Eve. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That is Jesus Christ the righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, in order that, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And of course, this does not mean a grace that turns its eyes away from rebellion and considers sin and rebellion normal in the Christian life, but it's a grace that comes to us as we, again, through moral decisions, turn and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I trust in you. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, that's the end of chapter 5. Now, having given all those who seek to climb up some other way with a heretical doctrine and a heretical theology, giving them all the fodder they're going to need for the next 2,000 years, along with chapter 7, Paul then changes his voice again and goes back and shows us how clearly he can express himself if the Holy Spirit also wants him to do that. And this is a consistent pattern, not only in Paul, but in other inspired writings, in that God says, because they receive not the knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved, I will send them strong delusions. I will send them, he says. They won't just find it out of their own rationalizations. I'm going to send them strong delusions, that they all might perish who did not rejoice in the truth, but rejoiced in evil. And so God has sent, he's sent the high churchmen and the theologians who want a sin-pacifying theology. He's given that all wrapped up into a nice package here for them. to let them work on and explain and pervert, really, for at least the next 2,000 years. So as chapter 6 then, Paul goes back into another voice which is as clear as noonday. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, very clear. Mm-hmm. Continuing or desisting from sin are a moral choice. We have the choice. He's saying it right up front. God forbid that we should make the moral choice to continue in sin. He's giving no quarter here, absolutely no quarter, with the idea that sin is a perpetual legacy, a continual curse with us that we'll have until the day of our death, when we are at last divested from this wicked, evil body, the Gnostic heresy. No, he's giving no quarter to that anymore. He's saying it's all up to us. How shall we, who are dead to sin? Now he's knocked sin in the head and made it dead in the Christian life. He gave the impression a couple of verses earlier that everybody's made sinners by Adam. And now he's saying, but to the Christian who's trusting Jesus, we are dead to sin. How can we who are dead to sin live in sin there any longer? Know ye not that so many of us which were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And by baptism here, he means true spiritual baptism, which is plunging under in the water of life in total immersion of consecration to Jesus. Don't you know we were baptized totally? We were completely washed. And therefore we are buried. We're just inundated with the waters of life by baptism unto death, killing the old man. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Far from the image of the Catholic, Lutheran, and Calvinist, that we have to labor and persevere, fighting every day all of these literal hundreds of sins we commit daily. In fact, when I was in high school, I talked to a Lutheran friend about sin, and he says, I sin hundreds of times a day. Devout Lutheran boy. I sin hundreds of times a day, he said, because I'm immersed not in the water of life cleansing me, but he was basically saying I'm immersed in the inherited sin of other people that I had nothing to do with. And it's absolutely pervasive. But we can walk, Paul is now telling us, in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's saying that the church and Christ are meant to basically experience the same kind of deliverance from sin, which is resurrection. Not the church going off to its own world of perseverance and struggling and harsh treatment of the flesh and striving to be good and lack of joy and self-condemnation and all of this self-loathing, which is so typical of the asceticism of the Roman Catholic Church and the early ascetic movement in the church, celibacy, flagellation, all of that kind of stuff comes from the idea that we are so loaded down with guilt for being born, for existing, which is pure Gnosticism, that life is going to be hard and a gruesome ordeal. And even after death, Catholics teach, you got more penances to do in purgatory. So that's all very dire and depressing. Here Paul is saying, no, in Christ we follow the same exodus and route out. we go out of that kind of that turmoil and that darkness like a space rocket out of Cape Kennedy. We blast out of it just as Christ blasted out of the tomb. We blast out of this heavy load of real and imagined sinfulness of the flesh. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Yeah, we go out because we are willing to be crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not sin. What's the body of sin? Again here, the Calvinist sees on this, our fleshly body is sin. Just like the Gnostics, yes, to inhabit a fleshly body with its hormones, with its contradictory thoughts and buzzing brain and feelings of anger and impatience, that's sin. You got a fleshly body and a fleshly mind. You're a sinner because the body is sin. No. Again, this is a booby trap that is here to snare people who don't want to really understand the spiritual. The body of sin is the fleshliness of the spiritual mind that wars against God's will, that wants its own will. True fleshliness is really not in our flesh. True spiritual, actual spiritual fleshliness is in our spirits, which set ourselves up as little despots in our souls, in our egos, in our minds, which set us up as idols, which require people to walk on eggshells around us and very sensitive. And my will comes first. I am number one. That is really the body of sin. That is the real cause of rebellion. It's the spirit of man. And yes, we receive from Adam and Eve a carnal or a fleshly nature which tends toward self-gratification. And on the other hand, we receive from God, from Jesus, the image of God, which is an eternal free will soul. And those two unite, and in the fleshly mind, in the body of sin or the fleshly mind, those two would just work together great. Sin and willfulness, flesh, sexual desires, materialistic desires, pride, they all work together with a will that is supremely self-important and putting itself above everything else. And so what happens is that God comes down and he says, yes, I gave you this eternal free will which cannot be destroyed, which is made in my image, which will last forever, either in heaven or hell. And I gave it to you as a gift. It's an expression and a reflection of myself, because I am number one. I put myself first, but I do so for purposes of love and even for purposes of self-denial at Calvary. Yes, I'm number one, and you reflect a spirit that is also number one. But your spirit has got to die. Your spirit has got to completely bend and bow the knee in trust and in loyalty to me. And when it dies, when your spirit dies, I will renew your spirit. I will invigorate and I will remake. You will be truly born again. I will bring new birth to your spirit so that your spirit and my spirit are absolutely one. Instead of your spirit and the flesh being one, in a conspiracy against me, your spirit is now died. It is resurrected as a new spirit, and it comes over to my side and becomes absolutely one with mine, and we are married. We are one flesh, spiritually speaking. And so this body of sin, which is our rebellious spirit, must be destroyed, that henceforth, he says, we don't serve sin anymore. We should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Just as aside, this verse dashes the Catholic idea that Christ is dying repeatedly every time the Eucharist is observed or the communion is observed. He died once. He doesn't come down in the communion or the Eucharist service, in any communion service, and die again and again and again, as the doctrine of a transubstantiation says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, even if Paul had been saying throughout the previous chapter that we inherit the literal sin and guilt of Adam, at least he's saying right now that you can die to that. You can die. And of course he didn't say that, but you can die to sin. Now, that's something that these old world theological systems like Lutheranism and Calvinism and Augustinianism, oh no, we can't, this sin nature is too strong. They quote the next chapter, Romans 7, saying, that which I would not do, that I do, and that which I would do, I do not. Saying it's too strong, sin is too strong, we have to get rid of this evil body. But here Paul is saying, no, you can die indeed unto sin and be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Instantly, Calvinists reply, oh yeah, we don't let sin reign in the sense that our fornications and our adultery totally get out of control. No, we do them point action, aorist tense, periodically. That's normal, to sin occasionally, but not continuous present tense action. I've heard Calvinist theologians say exactly that. It's normal to sin periodically, but not continuously. And they say, sure, we're not going to let sin reign, but we will allow a little bit of sin to come in periodically. The fact is that he who commits sin, point action, aorist tense, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And you are not in a position to say, I can sin a little bit and I can keep it from reigning over me. Oh no. Paul is saying, don't commit sin. Don't let sin reign in you by getting the slightest foothold. In other words, avoid the very appearance of evil. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Again, you have the choice. You can yield or you can refuse to yield as you trust in Jesus. And as you are trusting in Jesus and hanging upon his mercies and looking at him as you go throughout your day and doing his will to the best of your ability, you are not sinning and you cannot sin while you are sincerely trusting in Jesus. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We're talking here about a complete renovation of the damage that was done, the hereditary damage that was done by Adam and Eve. But we're talking also about a new creature, morally reconstructed. For sin shall not have dominion over you, not even occasional sins. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Boy, this is a good question today because, you know, I was reading a magazine the other day and I just came upon a little factoid about how many college students are having sex. And it said around 50% of college students are having extramarital sex. And then I remembered a statistic of about Christian teens by the age of 18. What was the figure on that? as I remember, it was above 60% of so-called evangelical Christians above the age of, by the age of 18 are having sex. Well, the point that I'm making is, here we have Calvinism, eternal security doctrine, being taught to evangelical teens, and the result is making them greater sinners, greater fornicators in the world. Certainly not any kind of example of the power of Jesus Christ to deliver from sin. Same goes for the divorce rates. 30% for major denominations like Assembly of God and Baptist, Southern Baptists and so on. So let's not use this wonderful, precious gift of grace that comes down from on high, which pulls us up out of our death, out of our hopelessness, out of the death that spread across the world, making it impossible for us to find a way out and be saved in ourselves. This grace comes down and draws us to God. Let us not abuse that. That by saying we are not under the law but under grace. It's not the purpose of grace to allow sin into the Christian's life and overlook it. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? I could add in there, you better watch out, blessing apostate Jews of the synagogue of Satan and the Antichrist state of Israel, because Paul is saying here, if you yield yourself servants to bless them and obey them and bid Godspeed to them, you will become a partaker of their evil deeds. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, Paul is just busting out here, going to the opposite extreme to remind us not to seize upon one phrase or one word as he is testing the heretics, trying to trap the heretics, in fact, because of their unrighteousness. Instead, he's reminding us that Scripture, for every verse that can be contended and that is obscured and that can be distorted, there's always a wealth of other verses often surrounding it in which God is lavishly pouring out for the doubtful reader exactly what he has in mind, and that's what he's doing here. He's pouring out blatant, that's not quite the word, but bold statements of victory, being made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. That means in Greek, the slaves of righteousness, addicted to righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, but as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, make the moral choice to yield your members' servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd just like to read a little recap of a summary of what we've been saying. What is wrong with the doctrine of original sin, and what is actually true and biblical? The first point I'd like to make is that sin cannot be passed genetically. It can only come into being through personal moral choices against God and truth. What is passed to each new generation is the desire to have our own way rather than God's way. This compulsion is the result of two great forces in each one of us. First, our fleshly animal nature. Second, a God-imparted spiritual nature, our soul or will, made in God's image. This spiritual force and energy wants to be first and self-worshipping. Together, the power of the flesh and the self-will condemn every one of us to spiritual death because they are much too powerful to resist unassisted by God. Only God's grace toward those he foreknows will eventually repent can save anyone from hell. We are then not sinners from birth, but we are very strongly inclined to have our own way instead of God's. This urge also is not sin, especially as we experience it in childhood. But when God's law comes to us and tells us we must repent and follow him alone, we are faced with our first truly moral decision. If we say no to God's law, we sin. If we say yes, he imputes to us his righteousness. Although the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in Romans 5 to be obscure and create a doctrinal stumbling block for those determined to also create false doctrine, our moral state and how we end the sin in our lives is really simple, very simple. Jesus said that whosoever comes to him with the sincerity and simplicity of a little child, asking for forgiveness and salvation, Jesus will not turn away. He will make that person his friend and a new spiritual creation. As long as we continue to look toward Jesus alone, trusting him and obeying him to the best of our ability every day, we are safe in him and do not sin. As Paul has told us in Romans 6, we are resurrected with Christ into newness of life. It is difficult considering the simplicity and purity of God's true plan of redemption to understand why theologians and hundreds of millions of Christians have clung to the morbid and self-punishing doctrine of original sin. My prayer is that the message of this Bible study will somehow reach them and the Holy Spirit will use it to open their minds and hearts concerning the joyful and liberating message Paul was really delivering in Romans 5 and 6. I know that a number of us are survivors of Calvinism. I don't think we have any Catholics, former Catholics here, but we do have veterans of having lived under the yoke and the guilt, the heavy bondage of thinking that we are inescapably sinful. So if we have any testimonies to the deliverance that we have found through the message at Truth Tellers and in the Scriptures, I'd like to hear about it.
I had a question, actually.
Yes.
It occurred to me when you were talking about the fact that no one can come to come to Jesus without being drawn by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that to maybe untrained or enlightened eyes, or like someone who has been raised in the Catholic Church, that it could sound a lot like predestination, you know, mm-hmm. like the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to draw you, but I'm not going to draw you. I'm going to pick mm-hmm. you, but not you. And so I was wondering if you could like elaborate and explain a little more why it is so different from predestination.
Well, actually, we do believe in predestination. Election and predestination are very biblical New Testament terms. What predestination says is that God, being the author of his own free will and the free will that he imparts to every human being at the moment of conception in the womb, he has the right to and the ability to look out literally thousands and thousands of years into the future and know with absolute precision whose free will is going to show itself ultimately receptive to him, is going to show itself humble enough to receive his grace. He knows which person, like a person floating down a river in the middle of a flood with a waterfall 200 feet downriver, he knows which person will have the humility to hold up their hands and accept the life preserver he throws to them. He also knows with absolute precision which people are going to say, "No, thank you, Lord. I think I can still make it to shore by myself. I would like to have the dignity and self-congratulation and pride to somehow swim to the shore, even though it's my chances are slim." He knows that. And he knows which people will ultimately humble themselves to be delivered out of their free will. And this is not a matter of pride in that person, that's something they can boast about. It's just an expression of the will which says, Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I pray that you will save me, because all hope is gone for me." And so rather than arbitrarily saying, "I pick one and I reject another, I pick another. In fact, I pick a very small minority and reject a huge minority, contrary to their will, contrary to their moral choices and whatever. I arbitrarily choose some that I like and arbitrarily damn the majority that I don't like." Mm-hmm. No, he knows exactly those who will show themselves responsive to his drawing to them. And so we call this election. He says, "I can see that person out there. It's 10,000 years out in the future, but I can see that they will humble themselves before me." That doesn't mean they're going to humble themselves necessarily immediately. There are people who have through whatever reasons have resisted conversion literally until the day of their death, on their deathbed, and they finally break through into giving God the terms he wants to. But what I'm saying is, he knows this side of the grave who will say, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And he says, whether it's the thief on the cross, the publican, or the vilest sinner, he says, that person will give me, who will manage to gasp out, "Lord, save me, I trust in you, forgive my sins." I will not turn away from that person. I will not consign them to hell. I will have mercy. I will consider them one of the elect. I will predestine them to salvation. And that's what makes a truly compassionate God one who can elect or can foreknow according to his mercy, so different from what we have called the master of the robots, which in a callous way arbitrarily condemns some to damnation and some to salvation.
And that's the whole beauty of what we've been talking about tonight, is that although we have a tendency and a bent in us to want our own will, Jesus gave us freedom from that, a way to be free, and this opportunity to choose him. And so instead of this idea where we're just damned if we do and damned if we don't, mm-hmm. to hell because of what Adam and Eve did, and there's this arbitrary God that says you can do this and you can't.
Mm-hmm.
It's so much more loving than that, and that's why this is such an important issue. I mean, I remember struggling with this when I was young.
I remember
I was raised on this truth,
sure.
but it still was so difficult for me to understand how it worked, and that's because mm-hmm. we have this almighty God that is so powerful and so all-knowing that he can extend his grace, like you were saying, 10,000 years, you know, and know before Adam and Eve the choice that I was going to make or the choice that you were. And so that's why I really appreciate this, your elucidation of this truth.
Yes. Well, Paul over in Romans, again, lays all kinds of landmines and snares and spiked pits for the theologians. When he is talking about election and predestination and so on, and we have given a major Bible study on that, but again, if you go through what Paul has to say on that very carefully, you realize that he is not denying free will,
mm-hmm.
and free will, you see, is so absolutely essential to the whole moral and ethical construction of Christianity. And the doctrine of original sin basically destroys free will. It says you became a sinner without a moral decision.
Mm-hmm.
You became a sinner without a free will. That's ethical confusion. It's utterly dark and depraved, twisted theology. And it's not surprising that These people like Augustine and Calvin and so on also deny free will or the majority of free will. Some of them say, well, we have a little tiny bit of free will, but not much. Some compromises are made, but the free will that we are given to us is God's greatest gift next to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's our opportunity to partake in the very greatest mystery of all existence, how we can be free, viably free, within a deterministic cause and effect universe. And God is free, man is free, nothing else is really free. The animal world is not free, but man shares this unique genius, beyond all genius, to be free, to be able to stand above the forces that operate upon him and make a truly viable moral decision. Man will never understand how that can exist because it is utterly transcendent. It has to do with God. Even in heaven, I don't think we'll ever understand the mystery of free will. If you take away free will, you're taking away, as I say, the whole mechanism, the empowerment of a moral life, which is that our lives are constructed layer upon layer by the decisions, the choices for truth against falsehood that are presented to us. And that's what the whole human experiment is about. Satan was allowed to rebel so he would be able to provide a viable choice and an opposite to the truth. And God works everything to good, and he has allowed even the rebellion of Satan in order to produce virtuous people. And when I say virtuous, what I mean is people who are choosing truth and light with God's help and God's grace over falsehood and darkness. And when we choose those, we are empowered, we are drawn and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to do good and make those choices. He assists us and he gives us grace. And he lifts us up from this death that Paul is talking about went throughout the whole world. He lifts us out of that morass of hopelessness, moral hopelessness, so that we can receive the imputed righteousness of God. And just like Abraham believed God and it was imputed that he be righteous. Righteousness was imputed to him, a righteousness. And righteousness is of God. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
More thoughts?
Well, I have the verse in Ezekiel that talks about how sin is not inherited. Ezekiel 18:19-20 says, "Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The
yes.
son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son.
Mm-hmm.
The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wicked of the wickedness shall be upon him."
Yes. Very square, very logical, very workable, isn't it? Can you tell me why people like even a man as of great a spiritual stature as Martin Luther would turn away from a verse as clear as that and teach original sin? I can't figure it. Yes, Harmony?
I think that if Romans 5, 12 through 19 was the only thing we had, then we probably would all believe in original sin, but we would also all believe in universal salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're so right that these are presented as parallels.
Mm-hmm.
18 and 19 are so clear. It says, "Consequently, just as the result
mm-hmm.
of one trespass was condemnation
mm-hmm.
for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men."
Sure.
There are
uh-huh.
obvious parallels.
Yeah.
So I just feel like if you're going to use this passage, I know there's other verses that people use for original sin, but if you're going to use this passage to defend original sin, then you should also be a universalist.
Yeah, right.
Because
mm-hmm.
if we're not going to allow the rest of Scripture to inform our understanding of the salvation half,
uh-huh. That's right.
Then we can't. Then we should be using it. You know, if we're going to use it to understand that side, we should use it to understand the other side.
Uh-huh.
And if we're going to say that it means exactly what it says here, then it means exactly what it says when it says,
sure.
Mm-hmm.
"Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Justification brings life for all men."
Mm-hmm.
Then we're
yeah.
all going to heaven. And I don't
yeah.
care if we all inherited sin, because
yeah.
we're all going to heaven. It doesn't
sure.
matter.
That's right.
So it's like, pick your poison here. If we're going to try to really understand this
yeah.
in light of the entirety
right.
of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and you're willing to do that on the salvation side, then do it on the other side.
That's right.
And let's just
mm-hmm.
actually do
mm-hmm.
the hard work here
mm-hmm.
of understanding what happened when Adam and Eve sinned.
Yes, very good. Yes.
Well, I was just going to point out that, I mean, I was raised in a Calvinist home, and I was raised believing in original sin, and I just think that people want to believe in original sin because it doesn't threaten them, their self, their will. They can, theoretically, in their head, they can live a Christian life, quote-unquote,
mm-hmm.
and do whatever they want because they were born that way, you
yes,
know?
Yes, of course.
And so I think that it's really clear in the Bible, it's obviously really clear, as you've very clearly said today, that original sin is not a valid argument, but neither is unconditional salvation, and
mm-hmm.
nobody wants to believe that that's not true in the evangelical church. And
mm-hmm.
so I think that I know what really helped me understand was understanding that, like what Harmony was saying, is that it can't be true. It can't, original sin, that doctrine, there is no salvation there. There
mm-hmm.
that salvation that, like Harmony pointed out, it's not valid, and I know I'm not making sense, but what really helped me understand was that I could not be safe if I believed in original sin, whereas,
mm-hmm.
you know, which is what you were pointing out today.
Yeah.
But I just really think that the majority of people in the evangelical church want to believe that they
yes.
are perfectly fine being perfectly sinful. I mean, they
yes.
want to believe that they
mm-hmm.
there's nothing they can do. Oh, well, you know, I'll just keep going to church and do my best, you
yes.
know, that's, but there are the sincere out there that are truly seeking for holiness,
yes.
and this, you know,
mm-hmm.
Bible study will be really helpful to
well,
them.
I hope so. I remember a phrase ascribed to Martin Luther, and he said, "A good drunk to the glory of God," and his idea was that our sinfulness as Christians emphasizes the grace of God, which we so desperately need. And if we are too pious, too right, too righteous, then we are running competition with the marvelous grace of God, which saves the sinner, even in his sin. And
verse 1 in chapter 6, and you would
repeat
that.
Yeah, it's a... And speaking of a good drunk to the glory of God, he was part of that old European tradition of use of alcohol freely. And now we're literally awash in alcohol in the evangelical churches, as they are saying, God understands God.
A good drunk.
I'm a good drunk to the glory of God. We're going to have a bumper crop of alcoholics. This is the end of the world. I mean, I never dreamed when I was in my teens, where there was a very strict temperance value system in the evangelical church, that someday the majority of evangelicals would be drinking hard liquor to the glory of God and saying that God understands this is just part of the imperfection or even sin that he overlooks as part of his grace.
Theologians are going to be very reluctant to admit that the Word of God could contain stumbling blocks that would cause us to err. Our premise is that these are very prevalent and easily misinterpreted by casual, carnal, superficial Christians.
Uh-huh.
That's something that is rather new to this whole.
Well, he allowed the serpent, the old devil, to be in his perfect Garden of Eden, didn't he? And what's to keep him from not allowing, not saying he allows heretical doctrines, but he does. You know, there's a phrase in Scripture that says, his eyelids test and try the sons of men. I can just see him squinting, saying, I wonder if these people really, how much they really love me, and if I present a possible idea to these theologians and the people in the pews that will allow them to have the best of both worlds, I wonder if they're really going to choose me. Doesn't God have the right to put that wager out before the church? And doesn't he have the right to use Paul to express things in obscurity at times in order to find out what people are made of? He says, because they receive not the knowledge of truth, I will cause a strong delusion. Send them along a strong delusion. And certainly we see in back in the Old Testament when Jehoshaphat and Ahab were thinking of going down to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, and plucky Micaiah came out and he said, I saw the Lord and all of his angelic saints in the heavens, and the Lord said to his angels, he said, who shall persuade Ahab to go down to Ramoth-Gilead and fall? And one said on this one manner, another said on this manner. And then another spirit came forth and said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said to him, go, you shall prevail. Now that suggests not the deviousness of God, but the right of God to entrap those who by their spiritual game playing are mocking him. And there can be plenty of mockery by God. He doesn't like it. And if we don't watch out, if we tempt the Lord our God by playing around with the flesh and making room for the flesh in our theology, which is what Calvinism, Augustinianism are very largely about, believe me, theologians a long time ago learned what the mood of the people was. People wanted it both ways. They learned that back before the, I wouldn't say before the wheel was invented, but that's one of the first things that theologians, popular theologians and church leaders learned, was try to keep the people happy. And in keeping the people happy, you will do the most good in your career. And if you make everybody mad, you're going to have very limited effect on as far as being remembered or being a source of how you define good in the church. But if you keep if you give the people what they want, you're going to be well rewarded for it. And so God has larded, he's larded Scripture with hard sayings and obscure, mystical and dark sentences, so that we will be challenged as he challenged Peter and said, "Do you love me more than these, Peter? Do you love me more than these? I'm going to shout it to you. Do you love me more than these?" And even at that, Peter, later in life, not only at the before the crucifixion, but at the later in life, Peter denied the Lord and was condemned by loving man and loving his peers and their opinions more than Christ. So we can see the tenacity, the pervasiveness of a human desire to have it both ways. Have heaven and have our sin at the same time. This is an eternal obsession, compulsion with humanity, and the churchmen are there to gratify that, and we at Truth Tellers are there to oppose it.
But also, it also seems like it does show that God cares about the willingness of the human heart, the willingness of people to trust him, because so many people, the vast majority of people, do not ever have access to the whole entire truth and right theology. They're born into these broken systems, and to some people they do take advantage of it, but then other people suffer through it their whole lives and
transcend it.
Try to believe these horrible things. Try to believe that God is this, you know, master of the robots, and just have blind faith in him.
Yes.
And people in other countries that never know the vaguest thing, and just maybe their heart is like, God, I don't really even understand, but I trust you. I want to give my will to you. And God's priority is on truth, obviously, but also on people in dark places and in dark mental confusion that will trust him and surrender to him. Because otherwise, if you did have to get everything straight in your head in order to go to heaven, then the Bible is kind of an unfair thing. Yeah. But fortunately, when you talk about faith,
you're
talking about willing trust. You're
That's
not talking
right.
about right beliefs and having all these perfect beliefs.
Exactly.
In your head. It's about the heart choice to say, I surrender to you.
Yes. Well, the last thing I ever want to do is to condemn or even criticize honest Catholics, honest Calvinists, honest Lutherans, who are so marinated in their system, but have been born in those systems, that they and have not been able to liberate themselves intellectually from these systems, but whose hearts yearn after the Lord, mm-hmm. whose hearts are saying, "Yes, I do trust you, Lord." Mm-hmm. And let me tell you, God looks down and he sees those souls in all of these erroneous systems. Mm-hmm. And he knew, in unleashing the possibility of heresies through these words we've been discussing from Paul, he knew the potential for creating mass confusion in the church. And in fact, if he had wanted to, as he will in the millennium, mm-hmm. he could lay down the law in the simplest, most direct and unequivocal manner.
Yeah.
He could make your head spin with the brevity and clarity of what was true and what was false.
Right.
Instead, he has ordained that we ourselves, at least in the age of grace, make this personal search. Each of us has to yearn and seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he says, if you seek, you'll find. But we have to be hungry. We can't be picky about the spiritual food he brings us, or the people who bring it to us. We have to be so desperate for truth that we will receive it. We will gobble it up as soon as it's given to us. And he sees those people who are desperate for the truth, even in mental confusion, and he receives them. And all of their misunderstandings, of course, will be removed in heaven. And but this is his right. He is an assayer. He is a refiner of our spirits, as gold is refined in the fire, and the dross is swept off the surface, and purer metal is revealed through the intense heat of the search and of our testings. He has the right, simply has the right, to find out how much we love him and how much we are going to trust him, in fact, in despite of what we don't know. And rather than being offended or hastening away from the Lord, and like those who were offended with Jesus when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't understand everything you're saying, but for heaven's sake, you're God. Who expects to understand everything Almighty God speaks out of the thick darkness, you see? And so what God really wants out of us is simple childlike trust that says, I can't explain everything, I can't understand everything, but I do trust in you. I hang upon your mercies, and to who else shall we go? You have the words and the wherewithal of eternal life."